Good evening. Thank you very much for that longer scripture reading. Usually you don't want to make somebody read more than 5 verses or 10 verses. But first of all, he's an elder, so it's all right. But second of all, we needed to cover all that to cover what we want to look at tonight. Tonight's an important lesson. It's one that someone asked if I could preach on, and I said, sure, I'd love to. Because it's one that we wonder about very often. We don't like talking, well, as a general rule, we don't like talking about death. We may go through Halloween and may go through a haunted house and things such as that. But we try to, as a general rule in our culture, separate ourselves from death as much as possible. For those of us who are older, perhaps you remember when people used to die at home. And perhaps you remember when you used to process your own animals, whether it be cattle or hogs or whatever else it may be. Back in those days, death was something which is more common and something with which we are more comfortable. But nowadays, we have separated much of that into hospitals and things such as that, and nowadays we have tended to push that out of our ideas and psyche, if you will, as much as possible. I've often thought death is something we all know is coming, but it's something we never expect to happen to us. And so what I want us to do tonight in tonight's lesson is to look and see what happens when we die. And it's going to be more than the nuts and bolts of this is when the heart stops, this is when the breathing stops, this is when the spirit leaves the body, such as you see in James chapter 2. What I want to do is sort of take a step back and look at the whole process of life as we look at the life we're living today, as we look at the idea of death, as we look at the interlude, if you will, between death and judgment. And I want us to look at death, and then I want us to look at eternity. And after we look at each one of these stages, I want to examine where it is that we are and what it is that we are headed towards. And so as we begin our lesson, let's go ahead and start and look at the idea of life that we live today. The life that you and I live today. Life is busy, isn't it? Are we busy? I would say we are. You know, we got a lot of things happening, and there's a whole lot of important things happening in life. Tonight or tomorrow, one or the other, the Dallas Cowboys are playing. You talk about important. I'm at the point now, we're halfway point through the season to where they need to start losing so we get a good draft pick. Giving up on the other way, but, you know, not much more important than the Cowboys. Kentucky looked okay against in their last game that they won. They could do a whole lot better, and that's important too, I've learned here lately in the last couple of months. As we think of other things that are important, we've got electric bills, got water bills, those are important, we don't want those cut off. We've got school, we've got work, we've got what other people think about us. All these things which are happening in every one of our lives, and we don't have a spare moment. But when we look at the whole crux of the matter, if you will, there's really only one thing that's important in your life and my life. There's only one thing that really matters. And that is the decision of whether or not you are faithful to God. Whether Kentucky wins or loses ultimately will not matter for eternity, believe it or not. Whatever is in your financial accounts ultimately will not matter, believe it or not. How you feel, the house you live in, the clothes you wear, all these things that the world tells us is important, ultimately will not matter. As Jesus is beginning his ministry and as he's describing how Christians live, he starts there in Matthew 7 and 13 and 14, and he says, enter by that narrow gate. For wide is the gate and straight or easy is the way that leads into destruction. There are going to be many people who go that way. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. And there are few people who are going to find it. And what Jesus is saying as he's wrapping up that Sermon on the Mount is just because something is popular doesn't mean it's right. And just because something seems simple and seems natural doesn't mean it's right. Look at God's Word and go that difficult way, go that unpopular way, because that is what really matters. So we look in Philippians chapter 1. Paul there in that passage is talking about how he thinks he's about to die. He's in a Roman prison. The rumor is that he's going to be executed soon, and he's talking about that, and he's talking about what other people are saying about him and all these other things. And he says, but you know what? What really matters is the relationship I have with Christ. And he says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, in the passage which was just read for us, as we look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and going through chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul talks about three choices or three directions he can go in life. And as you and I look at that, we have to look a little bit close to see those three choices. And sometimes we approach this passage like daily Bible reading. We want to get one chapter or two chapters or three chapters done, and so we kind of skim over it. But notice the world until Christ comes. The other choice is that he is going to die, and he's going to spend eternity, or he's going to spend a certain amount of time with God without his mortal body until he comes back and then the body is resurrected. And the third point is that Christ will come in judgment. So when you and I read in that passage, as we get into chapter 5, and he talks about being clothed or unclothed, what he's talking about is having his mortal body. And what he's preluding to, what we are looking at as a prelude in our lesson, is when we die, we go to a place where we're with God. But we're without our body, because our body remains here until the day of resurrection. And when God comes back, our bodies will physically be resurrected. And we will physically raise and be with God. Now, if that sounds like something new, hang out with me for a little while, and we'll get to covering some of those passages as we go through. But notice in the life that we live today, nothing is more important than the decision that you make to live with God. The second thing I want us to look at is that idea of death. It is appointed a man wants to live and wants to die, and then comes the judgment. That's Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And so as you and I think about death, death is something which is oftentimes uncomfortable. And there are some people who become absolutely consumed by it. Now, that's not a healthy way to live. What's healthy is to know that death will come. This is not going to last forever. And the body in which you have is a temporary body. It's something which is not designed to last forever. And while we may want to live to 80, to 90, to 100, even up to 128 years old, we recognize very quickly this body is a temporary solution. And so the life that we live upon this earth, we have just a short amount of time. And the question is, what are you spending the time that you have doing? As you and I look at our lives, as you look at this last week, as you look at this last month or this last year, what have you spent your life doing? Once again, it's important about sports teams. It's important about material possessions. But nothing is more important than the relationship we have with God. So we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We see where the writer, the preacher, most likely Solomon, is talking about life. And Ecclesiastes is one of the more depressing books when you read through it. Solomon likely wrote three books while he was living: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Proverbs likely was written when he was a younger man, because he's looking at life from a very positive standpoint, saying, you know, trust in the Lord, and going through and talking about how life will be success if you follow God. And Proverbs is true, but it's very, very positive. Song of Solomon, of course, is about love and a relationship he has with a lady and the love which he has in that relationship. Ecclesiastes is written by an older man, and Ecclesiastes actually teaches the same subject matter that Proverbs does, but it does it from a depressed point of view. The writer looks back at his life and he says, everything I've done, everything I've spent my life on is vanity. I've built great things, those things will fall apart. I've raised up great amounts of money that's going to be left to somebody, and I don't know how they're going to spend it. I've made great inventions. I've written great books. Those things are going to be forgotten in a generation. And as he goes through the book of Ecclesiastes, he's trying to find meaning. He's trying to find importance. He's trying to find what life is about. And finally, he gets to chapter 12, and he says, you know, we've got to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. And we're familiar with chapter 12. He says, remember your Creator in the days when you're young, when you can do something about it, and when those habits are not set in. Remember the Creator, your Creator in the days of your youth, before that silver cord breaks and the golden strand becomes frayed. Remember Him while it's easy. Remember Him before it's too late. And he says, now listen, this is the whole sum of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of man. And so here we see the man who is the richest man who has ever lived. We see the man who is in many ways the wisest man who has ever lived, who had more advantage and more opportunities than any of us ever will have. And at the end of his life, he says, the only thing that mattered is the relationship I have with God. And you know, when a man or a lady is on their deathbed, very rarely will you hear a lot about their bank accounts. Unless they're eaten up with selfishness and they're like Solomon, worried who's going to get it. Very rarely are they looking back and worried about this or that of these plain physical matters. If they're sober and if they're lucid, they're thinking about their relationship with God. And they're thinking about whether or not they've made that spiritual investment to be ready for eternity and to live in with the way in which they need to know that they're going to live. In Job chapter 14, we see a man who is racked with pain, and he doesn't understand why it's happened to him. And as he's thinking about life, and as he's thinking about the hand that's dealt with him, he says, if a man dies, shall he live again? And as he goes through, you see that's a rhetorical question which he's asking, because of course he believes he will. And the point he's trying to make to the three friends there is, regardless of what happens to me in this life, I've lived in a way in which I know God will take care of me. And I've endured in such a way that I know that my Redeemer lives and that things will be successful and that the future holds things which are positive. And so no matter what happened to Job and the losing of his children and the losing of his reputation and the destruction of his property, he knew that there was something which lay ahead. And that needs to be the attitude that each and every one of us has. We're not always going to be dealt a fair hand. And whether it's health, whether it's our families, whether it's the companies we work with, whatever it may be in our relationships even, we know that when we die, we're going to live again. And we know that there's a future which awaits every single one of us. And there is something which is better. But as we've lived and as we've faced death, let's go on a little bit more. I want us to see the idea of what happens to us after death. And this is the point in which we have to go by faith. Because as you and I have been in this situation, and as a preacher, I've had the opportunity to be in rooms where children are born, and I've had opportunity to be in rooms in which people have left for eternity. And it's a strange feeling when you feel somebody take their last breath, when you see somebody's hand loosen, and when you see someone's jaw drop because the muscles have relaxed. And you and I, as we look at that body, cannot see the spirit. You and I cannot see the soul. And so from a physical, from a scientific standpoint, we may say, we don't know what happens. But Scripture tells us what happens. As you and I look at the passages here, we see the very first place we usually go to. And that's over in Luke chapter 16. And as you and I read that passage, we see that it is the story, if you will, of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, some people say this is a parable, and some people say it's not. Regardless, either way, we know that all parables teach truths, and so this is a picture, if you will, of what happens after we die. Now, you're aware of what happens with Lazarus and the rich man. There was a man who was rich, and he fared sumptuously, and he just had the best life possible. And then there was a poor man named Lazarus. And Lazarus begged for the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. And Lazarus sat at the gate of this rich man, and the dogs would come and lick his wounds. Now, the interpretation of that is pretty interesting, because dogs back in the Bible days were not the little cute critters we have today. They were often more like coyotes or wolves. And they oftentimes would attack as prey anyone who was weak. And so we don't know if these wild dogs felt so sorry for Lazarus' case that they came and tried to lick it to make him better, Or if they were trying to gnaw at his flesh and he was so weak and so poor, he was having difficulty keeping them away. Regardless of how you look at that passage, we see that the rich man and Lazarus had certain decisions and certain situations in life. But you know what happened? They both died. And you and I recognize that no matter what our life is, no matter how wealthy and healthy we may be, and no matter how poor and sickly we may be, there's coming a day, unless the Lord returns first, that we'll die. Jesus gives us a picture. Lazarus, as he died, had angels which escorted him into paradise. Several years ago, I had an opportunity. I was asked by the editor of Gospel Advocate to write an article on angels. And I was excited because I love studying angels. That's one of my pet subjects. And I was excited because it was around Christmas time. And he says, we're studying angels. And I thought, great, we're going to talk about baby Jesus and angels. And that'll be a lot of fun. And he said, well, I have somebody doing angels in the Old Testament, angels in the birth of Jesus, angels in the death of Jesus. I need you to do angels in the judgment. And I thought, I've never heard anything about angels in the judgment. So I began reading around because I was going to copy off somebody else. And I couldn't find anybody else who'd ever written about angels in the judgment. So I had to write an article all by myself. It was a very scary experience. I'm joking about that. As you and I read through Scripture, we see that oftentimes God uses angels in judgment. Whether it be in Egypt, whether it be in ancient Israel, or whether it be in the Day of Judgment, we see that God uses the angels. He uses them to gather together the souls on the last day. He uses them to bring the souls into hell on the last day. And he uses angels in many different ways. But for the most of us, those who are obedient to God, the first time we'll see angels is when they carry our soul into paradise. Just as Lazarus was carried into paradise, so also you and I, when we pass, when our bodies are used up, our soul will be escorted by angels into paradise to await the judgment. And so Lazarus was taken and given that place of honor in the bosom of Abraham. Now we also see that the rich man died, and the rich man had a funeral. But we see that he lifted his eyes, he awoke in torment. Now, it's interesting when you and I read in the Bible about heaven and about hell. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus mentions heaven maybe 3 times, and he mentions hell 19 times. Jesus really does not describe what heaven will be like. He just lets us know it will be in the presence of Jesus, and he lets us know that he is building a house in John 14 where we can be in his presence. And that's really about the main picture you get of heaven, depending on that, whether or not you look at the end of Revelation. But when he describes torment, he talks about it being a place, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, where the worm never dies, in other words, existent state never ends, a place where there's gnashing of teeth, people are trying to bear up to the agony, a place where there's darkness, a place where we're with Satan, and a place that is filled with the worst ones who have ever existed. And that's where that's where the rich man awoke. And the rich man could not communicate to people living today, and it appears like he couldn't communicate with anyone else except Jesus. And so as he cries out to Abraham, at least it's Abraham in this passage, he says, bring me some water. Tell Lazarus to bring me some water. He's been a slave. Tell him to bring me some water. And Abraham says, in his life he had terrible things and you had good things. Today he can't do it, and you don't get any water. The man cried out and said, well, I need him at least to go back and talk to my brothers and tell everybody how terrible this place is. And once again, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That's all that they need. On a side note, when we talk about haunted houses and we talk about people who see ghosts and things such as that, first of all, when you're in eternity, you're not going to care who's living in your house. Second of all, when you're in eternity, if you had an opportunity to come back, instead of scaring people, you would want them to know about the consequences of heaven and hell. Unless a ghost comes back preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and unless a ghost comes back explaining what's most important in life, that ghost is not really a ghost. And besides, we see in this passage, there's no communication with the afterlife to what we see today. But as you and I look at that, we see the aspect of a separation which is there. Now, that separation is something which fascinates us and something which we don't understand very much about. And it's strange because he's written about so much, but even though we hear it so much, it's difficult for our mind to comprehend what it will be like. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John, by the inspiration of Scripture, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." And as he gets to chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "What we will be, we do not know, but this we know," and it comforts us, "our bodies will be like his." That is, our bodies will be like the body of Christ. Now, we run over and look at 1 Corinthians 15. And as Paul opens up in 1 Corinthians 15, he's answering the same questions which we're asking tonight. And he says, of course, there's a resurrection because Christ has been resurrected and he's the first fruit. Of course, there's a resurrection because we see the evidence in it in our life. And that's the whole reason for the gospel. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, then we Christians of all people need to be the most pitied. Because look how much we're suffering and look how much we're hurting. Christianity is not a good, simple lifestyle. It's a hard lifestyle, and it's not worth living unless we know that there's heaven. But Paul says, let me explain to you what this resurrection looks like. And he says it's hard for us to understand. He says it's like a grain of wheat. And that wheat must die so that it can fall to the ground and be resurrected once again. Now, if you look at a kernel or a grain of wheat, and if you just saw that and nothing else, you would never think that that would turn into a plant that looked that way. We would never understand that at all. It doesn't look like it at all. But Paul says when it is planted, what it is will grow up. In the same way, you and I, looking at this body, cannot imagine what it will feel like, what it will be like, and what everybody else will be like when they're in their immortal, eternal state. Paul says we have to throw off that mortal to be immortal. And we have to throw off that perishable to be imperishable. I've heard people, when people have heard me talk about this, they've said, "Okay, preacher, when I'm raised, if it's a bodily resurrection, what am I going to look like? And am I going to be the bald Mark Ray or am I going to be the hairy Mark Ray? Am I going to be the 50-year-old or the 40-year-old Mark Ray or am I going to be the 18-year-old Mark Ray?" My father, many years ago, before his liver transplant, mailed me a picture of his high school graduation. And he said, "If I die, that's what I want in my obituary." And I said, "Dad, you don't look like that anymore." And he said, "Well, I won't look like anything else either. Put that in there. That's what I want to be." I don't know in the day of heaven if we get to order, I want to be the 40-year-old, the 30-year-old, or the 20-year-old. I don't know how that works. But I know that our mortal will be shed and our immortal will dwell. And our immortal will be in existence. And our body will be raised. Paul tells us that information. And he tells us that information so that we will be encouraged and so that we can have faith enough to be faithful. And that's why he says there in 15:58, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And so as you and I see this, we see very clearly, as we see in James 2, that the body dies when the spirit leaves. And as we look at Philippians 1, and we also look at other passages, we see, Luke 16, that the spirit, when we die, goes to be with Jesus. But as we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see that our spirit will return and our bodies will be raised. And that brings us to our next point, after death. And as we look at the next one and see exactly what it is that happens after death, we see the matter of the judgment. We don't know when the judgment will come. It could very likely happen before I finish this lesson. It could happen tomorrow. It could wait for 1,000 years. We don't know, but we do know it's coming. And as Jesus has described what the second coming will be like in Matthew 24 from 35 to the end of the chapter, he opens up Matthew 25 and he says this is what judgment will be like. And he says there's 3 points to judgment. Be ready, be active, and be compassionate. Notice that first parable, 1 through 10, is the virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. What made them saved while others were lost? They were ready for the coming of their master. If you want to be ready for the day of judgment, you need to be prepared. You will not be baptized after the day of judgment. You cannot be faithful and repent after the day of judgment. And while you will confess Christ as Lord, and while you will fall to your knee, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it will not count the same way it would count when you're in faith. So point number one is be ready. Point number two, as we begin looking at verse 11 and going through the next parable, we see that we are to be active. A man has five talents, a man has two talents, and a man has one. The one with five goes and makes five more. The one with two goes and makes two more. The one with one is afraid he'll lose what he has, and he hides it, and he blames everybody else. And Jesus says, the one with one who did nothing, even what he has will be taken away and given to others. Those who are productive in the kingdom shall be blessed. And the day of judgment is more than if you obeyed the gospel. It's what you did with your life and what you did with the talents and the abilities and the time that you had. When you look at the idea of judgment and being a judgment of how active you are, where would you fit? How much are you using God's investment in you and in your spirit to bring a return to God? And this last week, the stock market has taken a hit, hasn't it? And fewer people are going to put money in the stock market if it keeps falling. You'd be not right to put more money in the stock market, which is failing. Each one of us as a soul is, in a sense, a stock market. And God is pumping time, abilities, and talents into us. What are we returning? That's going to be a point of judgment. Now, starting in verse 36 and going through verse 45, we see also not only will we judge on whether or not we're ready, not only will we judge whether or not we're active, we're going to be judged on the compassion we have for our fellow man. And sadly, sometimes that's not something we bring up when we talk about judgment. Jesus says when you feed somebody, when you give somebody something to drink, when you visit them when they're sick or when they're in prison, and when you clothe somebody, it's the same as clothing Jesus himself. And Jesus warns us in the end of 25 that we're going to be judged by the way we treat our fellow man. It's important, and it's necessary. And so at the day of judgment, every one of us will stand before God, and every one of us will give answer for the things in which we've done, because our works will have followed us as we enter into the presence of God. And as you and I read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that those who are faithful are going to be comforted and going to be taken care of. But those who are found evil and wicked in the day of judgment shall be destroyed. Angels with flaming fire shall come upon them, and they shall be destroyed, and they shall be taken to hell. That's a scary thought, and something we don't like to bring up. But it's something we need to be aware of, and something we need to know. Well, as you and I think about that, let's go to our next point and see what happens after the day of judgment. There are some folks, it's a new style of religion which is out, and it's infected, in fact, some churches of Christ. One or two preachers in Nashville and other places have this idea that when the day of judgment comes, those who are evil will be annihilated. Now, of course, this happened back in the 70s with Ed Fudge, but it's starting to come back in a new wave, if you will. The idea of annihilation of those who are evil is not a scriptural doctrine. We read that our state shall remain for eternity, but our state cannot change. When you and I reach this end, after the day of judgment, we see that the decisions we have made will follow after us. And we see that the things in which we have done and the answers which we have given to God on this night and every night in which we live until the day we die or until the day of judgment shall last for eternity. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And as he's talking to them, comforting them, letting them know that even though he's going to die, there is a kingdom and the kingdom shall be established and go well. He tells them in John 14, beginning in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place there for you. And if I go to prepare a place there for you, I will come again, and I will take you to be with me." One of the apostles says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus says there in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The reason I bring that passage up is I want us to see that God is preparing a place for us. When God sent his Son to die on the cross, his purpose was for you and for me to go to heaven. When that grace of God appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when that investment was made in your eternity, that is the life of Jesus Christ, John 3:16, the plan is for you to make it to heaven. And on that last day, the only thing that can keep you out of heaven is you. The only thing that will keep me out of heaven is me. I can't, on that final day, blame it on my parents. I can't, on that final day, blame it on those hypocrites at church. I can't, on that final day, blame it upon ignorance or blame it on somebody who offended me or got me angry. The only thing that can keep me out of heaven, that can keep me away from the church, is me. Heaven is too great to miss. And the idea of having a body that looks like Jesus, that will last for eternity. The idea of being in a place where there will be no more light bulbs because God is the light. A place in which there will be no more night. A place in which there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more agony, no more dying. Because all of those former things are passed away. That is too great of an opportunity to miss and to give up. That's not to say that this life is going to be easy. Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is doing everything he can to keep you and to keep me from heaven. But being faithful will be worth it. Because when we look at the other side, and we look there in Mark chapter 9, Jesus talks about how horrible hell is. He says several times it's a place of eternal fire. It's a place where we will wish we could be annihilated. We can wish that we'll leave any consciousness, but we never will. That worm, that part of us which is alive, shall never die. It's a horrible thought to think about spending eternity, all of eternity, wishing about what could have been, and wishing we had done things differently, and wishing that we had known. God is a good God. God is a gracious God. And God has blessed us with knowledge of how we should go. God has given us an opportunity to see beyond this flesh and see beyond what we have here to see what will come. And by having that vision and by having that thought process and by knowing what awaits, we can make a very, very good decision because we know which direction we need to go. What happens after I die? That's the question which I've brought up. And it's a question as we look at the Bible, we can see what the truth is and what the knowledge is of exactly how we need to live. As you and I look at the two extremes, we see heaven and we see hell. There are two kinds of people who will be in hell. Two kinds of people will be in hell. Those who will do anything and those who will do nothing. That's who's going to be in hell. Those who will do anything and those who will do nothing. Those who will be in heaven will not be in heaven because they're perfect or even because they're good or because of their works. They'll be there because of Jesus. Because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Jesus knew what we needed. And he has given us the scriptures. He has given us the church. And he's given us time and opportunity to be faithful to him. Anytime we talk about death, it's something we don't like to spend time with. It's something we like to gloss over. We like to see the cemetery with the pretty headstone and the perfectly mowed grass, but we don't like to see any closer than we have to. But God has opened up the veil to show us what really matters. And as I said before, of all the important things happening in this world, Nothing's going to matter more than the decision that you make. Will you follow Jesus, or will you ignore his love, his gifts, and his opportunity to you? Tonight, if the invitation applies to you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.